We're going to get into this here in just a moment. If you want, you can start by opening your Bibles to 2 Peter. Lord, we love you so much. We love you so much. Thank you for this time of worship, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's not just reserved for here when we're in corporate setting, but Lord, we can worship you and be in a place of intimacy with you, even at home, by ourselves, in our car, at work, wherever we are. Thank you, Lord, that we can enter into your presence like that. Lord, thank you for your anointing upon the word tonight. Let it fulfill your plan and your purpose and prosper in it. Lord, that we would be transformed by the truths that you reveal to us. We'll give you all the praise, Jesus, and all the glory. Amen. Hallelujah. So the conference is coming up, just a couple weeks away. It's crazy. 3 weeks, right? 3 weeks from today, we will be having, this will be our first Sunday, 3 weeks from today. That's, wow. How did that happen? Well, praise the Lord. Let's just dive in here. So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And we'll just stop there because we've got enough for what we want to look at tonight. So just briefly, we're going to look at this in context. What's going on here is Peter, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's, or 2, right there at his salutation, he's basically addressing like-minded people, or rather, people who have received like precious faith. So scholars believe that he's actually writing to Gentiles, and maybe he's writing, you know, to the bunch of people that he met at Cornelius' house, who knows, but that he's writing to a Gentile group of people. And he's addressing, in part, some of the issues that have arisen right there at the very beginning of the church, the body of Christ, at the outset, at the foundation of it. From the very beginning, there were a lot of troubles, right? And we know that. We know that, you know, there was a lot of persecution. You know, several of them were martyred already. There were financial hardships, for example. And, you know, of course, there was also a lot of error, false doctrines, deceptions that were already beginning to arise right there at the very beginning. And so one of the things that he's beginning to address here in chapter 1, starting in verse 16 and going into chapter 2, is he's addressing some of these erroneous teachings and, in fact, says, listen, you have to be careful. There are false teachers. There are false prophets among you. As there have always been false teachers, false prophets, so are there now. And of course, you know, Jude, kind of like a sister epistle, if you will, echoes a lot of these same things. There, a lot of the things you read, you would almost swear that they had a conversation. They're very closely linked. And so if we were to just briefly look in verse 16 of the first chapter, one of the things that Peter is beginning to address there is the fact that there was Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this notion or this idea, it's actually a philosophy that was birthed in Greece, and I think Plato is the one who's given credit for that. I'd have to look it up to make sure, but essentially all these philosophers back then, they believed that man was flesh and spirit, and the flesh was just completely evil, and anything to be known about the spirit could only be known through some special type of revelation. And that basically unless you received that very special revelation, you just wouldn't know what was going on in the spirit realm. And so some of these teachers would come in and they'd say, we have this special knowledge and we want to share it with you. And you can only get it from us. You know, I think in verse 16 it says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And so these people were coming in and you could just imagine how smooth they were in their delivery to instruct people in terms of, hey, we have the truth. Let's give it to you. You can receive it from us. It's a very special or esoteric knowledge that unless we give it to you, you'll never understand it. Okay? But Peter says, no. We didn't come to you with any of that. In fact, we came to you with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we witnessed firsthand. And he even goes so far as to say, listen, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I was there. And what I've delivered to you is truth. You don't have to worry about all this esoteric special knowledge that you can only obtain from them. No, you have it already, okay? We've given it to you and you've received it. And then he goes on to say, listen, all the revelation that's ever been delivered, that's come from the prophets, this isn't up for us to just decide what it means. God has determined already the revelation or the meaning of it. And it was given through men by inspiration of God, okay? So he's addressing that, but then we get into chapter 2 where he starts to say, listen, there are false teachers who are already among you. And it's crazy because the things that he describes are things that it seems that they've existed throughout the thousands of years. Even though they're addressed in the Bible, there are Christians or people who would name the name of Jesus and call themselves Christians today who would adhere to the things that Peter warns about right here. Essentially, what we're seeing is a type of hyper-grace, right? The message that we understand that, like a greasy grace, you can basically live however you want because the grace that we've received for salvation is so great, there's no sin that you could commit that would exceed or supersede the grace that you've received. And there's a measure of truth there where we could say, well, of course, how can I out-sin what God has done? But it doesn't stay there. It isn't limited to that because, of course, they go on to say, being that you've received this grace, it's so great that it doesn't matter how you live. We know and we understand that we're not earning our salvation. We understand that the work of the cross was full and complete through Jesus Christ and the Father resurrecting him from death to life. It's done. And there's nothing that we add to that. However, they would come along and say, it's so great, and in fact, it's so complete that when you receive Jesus and repent of your sins, you're forgiven for past sins, present sins, and sins that you might commit in the future. You never have to repent again. And there are people that we know have taught 1 John 1:9 as being essentially it's taught to the unbeliever. It can't apply to the Christian because a Christian is forgiven forever from that one time, and it goes so far. This grace is so great, a Christian could literally live in wickedness and everything is fine. Because it's heresy. It's absolute heresy. And the rest of the Word of God certainly does not bear that out. Of course, we understand that. Peter, which by the way, if I make reference to Paul, we're not talking about Paul tonight so much, we're talking about Peter, but every once in a while I say Paul instead of Peter. Even when I was typing up my notes, I'd type Paul instead of Peter. So I mean Peter, okay? So Peter basically is addressing these things. The outcome of all that, basically what he's warning is these people living a lascivious lifestyle is the outcome, where you can just live as wickedly as you want. It really doesn't matter. That is the outcome of that teaching that had come forth. Hallelujah. So let's just look here, verses 1 through 3 again. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So Peter says of these false prophets and teachers that they come in privily. And Jude says they come in unawares, meaning they don't come in announcing, hey, I'm a false teacher, I'm a false prophet. In fact, many of the ones that we would hear today would not say of themselves, they would say of themselves that they're teaching the truth, that they have obtained revelation knowledge on the word of God, and they are teaching the truth concerning the grace of God. They would not say of themselves, because they really, I mean, who would, only a fool would say, I'm going to teach wickedness and go contrary to the word of God, knowingly, right? So we know that they truly believe this, and yet, somehow, some way, they know to come in privily or unawares. They don't come in announcing themselves, hey, I'm here to deliver a different truth or a truth that's not a truth. And privily really means to come from the side. So not obvious, not openly, but come in a discreet, hidden way, or in a deceitful, not obvious way. So they wouldn't walk up behind a pulpit and say, or walk up to a person and say, hey, listen, you can live however you want. You can commit any sin you want. In fact, the people who teach this hyper-grace message here in the present days, they would say, oh, no, we don't teach people to sin. We say you should not sin. You should not do those things. And so they wouldn't actively promote a sinful lifestyle per se, but they would say something to the effect, you know, let me lay down a foundation of truth, right? And we know it to be a deception, but let me lay down a foundation of teaching, and that teaching would eventually lead the hearer to believe that they could sin without consequence. That's ultimately what Peter is saying, is that they are bringing forth a doctrine that's so contrary to what Jesus had delivered, to what the apostles and the church fathers had been delivering, that the outcome of receiving that teaching, that erroneous error, that deception, is that a person could come to a place of thinking, I can do whatever I want and I'm fine. And in fact, the testimony that others have shared in terms of people who adhere to this teaching, you know, if you were to lie to somebody, would you, and you were caught in that lie, would you ask forgiveness? Well, of course not. I don't have to. That's done. It's over with. In fact, to ask for forgiveness would then counter the grace. It would be, you know, kind of like a person owning sickness. Well, that's counter to faith. So asking forgiveness is counter to grace. So I won't ask forgiveness. I'm already forgiven, which is ridiculous. I can only imagine the kind of relationships they have with each other when they do each other harm constantly over and over again and never ask forgiveness or repent of their behavior. So these guys come from the side. You know, they would never walk up to someone and say, you know, oh, you find this woman pretty, go ahead and commit adultery with her. It doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want. They would never do that. But the outcome of their teaching would be that a person might say, oh, well, seeing as everything's covered anyways, I'm good to go. The word damnable is really the Greek word apoleia, and it actually appears three different times in just these few verses. It comes in as damnable, it comes in as pernicious, and damnation. And basically what damnable, pernicious, or damnation means is heresies or teachings that will produce an eternal death. And a ruin and a destruction. And it can be both eternal and, of course, temporal. We understand that if you commit sin in this life, sometimes the consequences of that sin can be very, very, very horrifying. There's a young man, he's in the news right now, you probably heard about it. He's 17 years old, he was at a track meet or something of that nature, and he stabbed another person, another young man, to death. Well, his life, he's suffering the consequences of that. A whole bunch of people are suffering the consequences of that. The young man who died, the family of that young man, the young man who committed the murder, he's going to probably spend a good portion, if not the rest of his life, in prison. It's horrible. That is perdition. That is damnation, okay? And so Peter is saying, by bringing these sorts of teachings, there is a judgment that's coming to them. And these false teachers are bringing upon themselves their own perdition, their own destruction. Verse 3 says, their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation or their perdition slumbereth not. And so basically what's happening is, Peter is saying is God has already pronounced a sentence upon these people. You know, God is outside of time. He's not limited by time the way we are. And so he's looking at these people's lives and he's saying they're sentenced. They're condemned, and perdition or destruction and ruin is what awaits them. And Peter says, this judgment lingereth not. And really what he's saying is God is not idle. God is not idle. He's not just letting this slide. There is a judgment coming to these people. They will suffer perdition, eternal ruin, and destruction. He is not overlooking this wickedness of leading others into death with them. And Peter, of course, gives examples of God holding people to account. He gives the example of not sparing the angels, right? So Satan and those angels, a third of them who followed after Satan, God dealt with them. He sent them to hell. Spared not the world, but flooded it, saving only righteous Noah and his family, of course. And of course, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God turned those cities into ash. He spared only righteous Lot. And so we see that God differentiates between the righteous and the wicked, but he will bring judgment upon the unrighteous while delivering the righteous. So the principle that we can draw from Peter's epistle, this passage here, is that our God is a righteous God, and he will hold accountable the wicked and the unrighteous. Okay? Hebrews 9:27, a scripture that we know quite well, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There is accountability. And accountability is a godly principle. Accountability, just for the sake of definition, accountability is being responsible for one's actions and suffering the consequences of the choices made. We could look through the Bible and see several examples. We got Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, right? They took of the fruit. God said, if you eat of this fruit, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know that they suffered an eternal consequence in terms of, you know, the spiritual death. And thankfully, Jesus took care of that. Praise the Lord. But there was also a temporal consequence in terms of they were driven out of the garden. You know, in the garden, God had said, when you want to eat, you just reach up to any one of these trees, take and eat. And you can imagine the perfection of what was growing on those trees, whatever it was, right? Like, I'm not a big fan of fruit and vegetables. I eat them because they're good for my health. Sometimes I might enjoy them. Like last night, Jamie made Brussels sprouts. They were excellent. I really enjoyed them. Potatoes are great, but Jamie says they're not a vegetable. I say, well, they grow in the ground, so they have to be a vegetable. They didn't come off an animal, therefore it's a vegetable. But can you imagine, like, just being able to reach up anytime you were hungry and you were just wandering around and there's a tree and you could take of that fruit, there's no worms in it, there's no pesticides on it, there's nothing foul or corrupt in it, it's just good and it's good for you. And yet, the accountability portion of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden is now they had to till the ground and work to get what God had freely given them in the garden. That which was just readily available, now they have to work for and pursue. And of course, you know, God had to kill some animals. And Pastor Jim gave us the visual. You know, I don't know if it was God just took a knife and split them open right in front of Adam and Eve, but can you imagine just being aware of the fact that they're responsible for this living thing now being dead. You know, the illustration being made real to them in that moment. Another example, and we heard this one just this past Wednesday, about the golden calf, Exodus 32, that so many of them rose up to play and they were running around naked and so forth. Well, they were held accountable pretty quickly, right? Moses came down off the mountain. And then he said, hey, who's with the Lord and so forth? And they took on their swords and they went and killed. And as Pastor Jim was reiterating this past Wednesday, 3,000 men were killed. Doesn't list the number of women. There could have been more women, less women than 3,000. We don't know. But let's say at a minimum there were 6,000 people who immediately died. And they died in their perdition. Where were they? right? Where did they end up after that? Did they end up in Abraham's bosom or not? Probably not. But here Exodus 32, verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written," which is incredible. But the Lord says unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." God held those who had sinned accountable. He blotted them out of his book, and that's perdition, eternal spiritual ruin and destruction. Numbers 20, another example of accountability. That's when, you know, the children of Israel, they're thirsty, they're in the wilderness. "Oh, we've got nothing to drink." And God gives Moses an instruction. "Speak to the rock and the water will come forth." But Moses, in his anger, takes his staff and strikes the rock. And as a result, God held him accountable and said, "Because you've done this, because you have sinned in this way, you will not see the promised land. You will not enter into the promised land." He saw it from a hill afar off, but he didn't actually go in. And then, of course, Acts 5, we can have a New Testament example of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were held accountable in that moment. One of the things that's interesting about Acts chapter 5 is Luke records the fact that great fear of God fell upon the body of Christ. And one of the things that, you know, we've been talking about and Pastor Jim talked about this Wednesday was there is a lack of fear of the fear of God in the body of Christ. So what do we see here? We see that there are examples, in fact, there are many other examples of God holding people accountable for their sin. And the fact of the matter is, even when we don't see the consequence of our sin in the moment, you know, you commit a sin, whatever it might be, and you think, "Oh, I got away with it," don't be deceived. There is no free pass with sin. There's always a consequence. Sin is a corruptive, corrosive, and destructive force. No one puts their hand in the fire and removes it unscathed or unburned, right? But thankfully, we have 1 John chapter 1, 9, which is for us, born-again people, where if we have sinned a sin, we can turn to the Father and say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, please forgive me." And he is faithful to forgive us. Amen? Hallelujah. So, here we are. We're living in a messed up world, right? We see all sorts of wickedness all around us. We're kind of like Lot, who are vexed day in and day out by the things we see and hear. And sometimes, you know, it doesn't take much. You just, "I'm going to go see on Facebook, you know, what's going on with so-and-so or whatever." And then we're assaulted with all sorts of vile filth. And it vexes us. And worse yet is that we see so much of that filth has infiltrated the body of Christ at large, where now people who love Jesus are now also embracing sin that if they don't deal with might be an issue for them down the road, right? Where's the judgment, though? Right? Peter said that, let's just look at it here. Verse 3, he says here, "The judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." It lingereth not, and the damnation it slumbereth not. It seems to me, I mean, reading that, it seems to me that we should be seeing a whole lot more judgment, a whole lot more of, you know, stuff going on. I know a few places that could handle a bit more of the Sodom and Gomorrah type stuff, right? Like, there's stuff out there. Where's the judgment? Well, you know, maybe we're kind of like Jonah sometimes. You remember Jonah, of course, the guy who's played with the fish, the giant fish. When he finally consented, after being held accountable for 3 days in the belly of that fish, when he finally consented to go warn the Ninevites of God's coming judgment, you know, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Yet 40 days. And it says something to the effect that it took 3 days for him to travel just the city to be able to declare this. It doesn't specifically state how long he declared before they began to respond. But we know what happened, right? The king of Nineveh, I think, is the capital, or was the capital of Assyria. And so these are the Assyrians were enemies to Israel. And so I can see, we can see why maybe he didn't want to go. And of course, they were reputed to be very violent and wicked people. But they responded to his message, that they needed to repent and make things right with God. And they tore their clothes and you know, sackcloth and ash and all that stuff that they used to do back in the day. And the Lord says, I won't destroy them. I'm pleased by their heart that they have turned back to me. Of course, we know what Jonah did. Jonah got upset. What? This is why I didn't want to come. What a great testimony of God, though, isn't it? His testimony of God was, I knew you would forgive them. Isn't that amazing? I knew you would. But see, we're like, Jonah. How often do we behave like Jonah? How often do we see or hear of, like right now, politicians? They're probably, you know, enemy number one in most people's books, because we're so angry with them. And it doesn't matter which side of the aisle you sit on. You got people you don't like and so on and so forth, right? And it doesn't matter what country you're in. Because if you're in Canada, there's politicians you don't like up there. And it doesn't really doesn't matter. If you go, Jamie was just in Ireland and they were talking about politics there. It's funny though. You know, in this nation, we don't talk a lot about the politics going on anywhere else. But if you go anywhere else and they talk about what's going on here. Doesn't matter, right? And, you know, people here don't hate the politicians in, let's say, England, but people in other parts of the world hate the politicians here. It's crazy. But Jonah says his indictment of God is, I knew you were going to forgive them, and I didn't want you to. I wanted them to be destroyed. He climbed on board that ship to go as far as he possibly could so that the 40-day clock would run out and God would destroy them. Are we like Jonah sometimes? Where we look upon people who are deserving a judgment and we say, come on, God, get them. What's taking so long? Why are you tarrying? It says right here that, you know, it's you slumbereth not and it lingereth not. Your judgment, like, it's been a long time. I've been watching politician so-and-so for the last 10 years and they've been deserving of judgment for a long time. What's the deal? Of course, we know that Jonah goes up on a hill to watch the city, just in case maybe God might, you know, psych, I was not going to forgive you, and destroys him. Of course not, he didn't do that. God truly did forgive him. And you know what's amazing? One day, we're going to step into eternity, and we're going to meet some of these people, some of these Ninevites who humbled themselves before God. That's amazing. You know, the other amazing thing is Jonah repented. How do we know he repented? Because he wrote this book. He wrote the book of Jonah, and he wrote very candidly about himself. And only someone who repents can do that. Amen. Another example would be James and John. Luke chapter 9. Basically, you know that Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it's Luke 9 for, if you want your notes, 51 to 56. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has his face set as to go to Jerusalem, but on the trip, he's going to take a break. He's going to rest a bit, and he sends people ahead of him into this Samaritan village to, hey, get ready for us, you know, whatever it might be, to wash our feet and prepare some food, whatever it might be, right? And of course, the Samaritan people in the village say, no, we don't want you to come here because you're not going to come and visit with us, or whatever their reasoning was, they reject Jesus. And James and John say to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire and destroy them? They wanted to call down fire and destroy a whole village. Men, women, children, all the beasts. Just wipe them off the planet. Just leave an ash heap as a testimony. Don't you guys deal with Jesus this way? Of course, Jesus says, no, you don't know what spirit you are. In fact, let's just turn there very, very quickly. Luke chapter 9, because I want to catch what Jesus said properly. He says, in verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus didn't come to destroy what he came to save, right? Amen. So we see the wickedness around us in the world. It's before us on TV all the time. We hear about these different places. You know, one of the things that really irks me is when they want to visit their weird delusions upon children and impact their lives permanently, where they maim them, and the only way they're going to be able to undo that is if Jesus intervenes and heals their bodies, right? Like, that bothers me. And, you know, there's a part of me that might want to say, Lord, why don't you send fire down on these clinics that are performing, like, wipe them out, set them as an example. Whoa, we don't want to perform these surgeries anymore. Every clinic that does this gets obliterated, and there's no evidence of human intervention. It's an act of God. That's what we want, Lord. Destroy them. Do we sometimes act like James and John, Lord, calling down fire? Lord, destroy them. You know, there have been occasions in the last maybe even few years where I've been mad at something, at some news article or whatever that's going on, and I have felt like it would just be better if these people were wiped out. And then I feel like, I know, I'm sorry, Lord. Do we want to see the gay bars, the abortion clinics, the strip joints, the liberal political offices, and all the people inside them consumed by the fire of God? Is that what we really want? Why is it that God's judgment seems to linger and slumber? Turn with me back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, of course, says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. But then let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and go to verse 7. This is the same epistle, the same letter. And I know we're jumping in the middle here. But Peter says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance. That's why there's a delay. There's a delay from our perspective. From God's perspective, he's not part of time. He's not limited by time. He sees the beginning and the end and everything in between all at the same time. Those who are worthy of perdition, those who are worthy of that judgment, they've already suffered it. We just haven't seen it yet. Right? But the reason why we, from our perspective, there appears to be a delay, a holding off in terms of the time that we live in, is because God is giving them opportunity, giving them time to come to a place of repentance. Why? Because he wants all of them to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holding off because he loves the sinner and he wants to bring them into the family. There are some people in all the bunches of people that we know, based on Scripture, that they are deserving of judgment. There's some people out of every bunch who are like the Ninevites, who one day are going to hear a warning. 40 more days and destruction comes. The overthrow of your city is coming. 40 more days, if you don't turn your life around, the end is coming. And there are people in all of these groups, just like we at one time were, they're going to heed the call. They're going to heed the call to repent, and they will be spared, and they will come into the family of God. Amen? Hallelujah. Just to make the point, I'm going to read a few scriptures to you. God does not delight in the death and destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23 and verse 32. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. I think sometimes that's the issue that we have, is that when a really wicked person dies, we celebrate it. I'm glad that guy's gone. I'm glad that lady's gone. They were the worst. You know, the Lord wasn't rejoicing on the day that they die. Verse 32 says again, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "The Father desires that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And of course, we as Christians, we love John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, or to carry out the condemnation of the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, John 3:16 and verse 17, you know, they're foundational scripture for us when we're sharing the gospel and so forth. You know who wrote that? Well, of course, John wrote the Gospel of John. But it's the same guy who said, "You want us to call down fire and destroy all these villagers?" That same John received the revelation of the love of God to such an extent that he understood, oh, wait a minute, we're not about this. We're not about the destruction of the sinner. We're about redeeming the sinner out of this world. Amen? Of course, we could go to Luke 15 where we read about the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus taught this parable as a revelation of just how much the Father loves us, loves the sinner. Verse 20 is the key scripture. You know, the prodigal, he's gone off, he's lived wickedly, sinfully, he's wasted his life, and comes to his senses and says, "I'm going to go home, I'm going to make things right with the Father." And before he can even open his mouth, his Father, who had been watching for him and waiting for him, who loved him so much, was desirous that he should come back every day, right? Watching for him every day, runs to him, grabs hold of him. And the scripture, the way it's written in the original language, it says, "And he kissed him, and 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 he kissed him." Can you imagine? Like, my kids are great, I love them. But when they've been gone for a while, I just want to, they're adults now, so it's kind of awkward if I'm kissing them and kissing them and kissing them. But that's what I want to do. And they're not even bad kids. Amen? Hallelujah. Someone once said, God isn't trying to keep people out of heaven. And so many times I think we forget that because we're so stuck on what's right and what's wrong. And it's important. It's important that we live righteously. It's important that we live holy. But sometimes we have an expectation of spiritually dead people that just isn't accurate or appropriate or right. So, Ephesians chapter 4:24 says that we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are created in the very image of the Father. And so it's on us to love the sinner the same way he loves the sinner. So, to live according to that spirit is that we do not delight in the death of the wicked, the same way he doesn't, but that we should desire very much to see them turn from their evil ways and live. So my question to you tonight as we close, and we're going to have a little bit of time of prayer, my question to you is, who are your Ninevites? Who are the people you would rather see destroyed than delivered? You know, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites to warn them. And so what we're going to do, we're going to do the same. We're going to spend some time in prayer. And I have some cue cards here. Maybe, Lee, if you wouldn't mind, just hand out these cue cards. Thank you. Sorry, I just ran off camera probably. Take some time to pray, and there may be people that the Holy Spirit will bring to your heart that you need to be praying for. And he might even speak to your heart and say you need to repent because you've had a hard heart towards them, that you've desired their destruction in much the same way Jonah desired the destruction of the Ninevites. So on the cue card, you can write down the names of the individuals the Holy Spirit will give you. And then from this point forward, maybe you keep that card in your Bible and you open your Bible, you see it, and you'll pray for those people. Maybe you'll be writing the names of individuals you don't like, but you know they need salvation. And, you know, for us, I was using as an example politicians. I think maybe a great many of us need to write some names of politicians on our cards. Lately, I've been avoiding most social media, partly because the people I'm connected with on social media are very hateful in their attitudes and behavior, and they don't act very Christian or God-like or Christ-like. They're very quick to say other Christians aren't, while meanwhile themselves, they're not doing it either. Some people, the way they speak about certain politicians, it's almost as though they would not cross the street to spit on them if they were burning to death. That's how hateful they are towards them. So when we pray for these people, of course, we're praying God's blessing. We're praying health for them. We're praying that they would receive a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying that God would send laborers into their field to sow and to water the seeds being sown and so forth. We're praying for their salvation. We're praying that they would come to a place of saying, I hear the warning and I'm going to repent. Maybe God will forgive me, right? The one thing I'll leave you with is this. One of the most amazing things that happens when we pray for people, people that we don't like, people that we can't stand, if we will be diligent and faithful to pray for them, God changes our heart towards them. You know what happens? What happens is we go into the presence of the Father, and we're sitting with Him, we're communing with Him, and we're spending time with Him. We start talking to Him about this person. You know, Lord, you know, Dad, Father, Papa, whatever you call the Lord, right? I don't like this guy. I don't like this lady. I hate them. And I know it's wrong for me to hate them, but look at what they've done, and look at this, and look at that. You know what God says back? He doesn't say all the wicked things. There has been so many times where I would sit with either my mom or my dad, and I'd talk about people that I had a hard time with, and they would find good things to say about people that I did not care for. In fact, one story goes like this, is that when I was 18 years old, there was a division in the church I attended. The church split. And there were certain people, we as young people, we could see the two camps, and we could see the ringleaders in both camps. And I personally knew of certain people who were central figures in the camp who were basically working to oust the pastor. And so I had aught against them. And for years, I couldn't think of them without thinking those were the evil people who destroyed our church. And I had a very low opinion of them, and I didn't think very kind things about them. And one day, I'm having a conversation with my dad, and he said to me, oh, do you know this person? Oh, yes, yes, you introduced me to this person. And, oh, yeah, I spent some time with him. Oh, did you happen to know that so-and-so led them to Jesus? And the so-and-so was one of the key figures in the division of the church. And I thought, oh, my, he led someone to Jesus? That person's going to spend eternity with Jesus because of this guy? Of course, I had to repent and understand, oh, wait, I've been holding aught against this guy. And anyways, when we spend time with the Lord praying for people, it is inevitable that we will get the Father's heart for that person. It can't be helped. And that's what we want. Amen? So let's just take the next 20 minutes just praying in the Holy Spirit and listening to the Holy Spirit. Yes, praying in the Holy Spirit and listening to the Holy Spirit in case He might give us a name to write down, or possibly multiple names. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. You can stand with me, please. I think sometimes we think that our prayers aren't doing a whole lot when we pray for people. But one of the things that we learned when Pastor Jim was teaching us about revival was that revivals came as a result of people praying. And sometimes people prayed for years and years and years before something happened. So we need to continue to lift these people up in prayer, even if we don't see any evidence of change. Because we may be the only thing that stands between them and hell.